Gospel, chapter 7. If you're with us this morning without a Bible, men are coming up the aisles right now with Bibles. You flag them down and they'll get you a Bible into your hands and mark to the passage we're studying today. If you don't own a Bible, please make that Bible yours. And a reminder, on Sunday night, we go through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and we'll look to finish 2 Corinthians this evening, 6 o'clock. Everyone's invited out for that as well. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. Now when he, that is Jesus, concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. And so when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. And then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. And therefore, I didn't even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these words, he marveled at him. And he turned around and he said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returned to the house and found the servant well who had been sick. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for every jot, every tittle, every paragraph, every book, every chapter, every verse of your word. And we pray that all of the exhortation and edification and comfort that is bound up by your Spirit in these verses, that you would take them out of this account of Jesus' ministry, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that you would build those things into our lives and our relationship with you, our understanding with of this relationship and our understanding of you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we continue our Sunday morning series entitled Encounters with Jesus, in examining Jesus' interaction with a Roman centurion in the Galilee region of Israel, the northern region of Israel. Jesus, we're told here, has just completed his teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Now he then entered into the city of Capernaum. It's a relatively short walk from where he gave his Sermon on the Mount, and both of them located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. There are many characters that are represented in this encounter. There's a lot of moving parts. And so you have an ailing servant of the centurion, you have a delegation of Jewish religious leaders, you have a crowd that is following Jesus, and the primary focus is on Jesus and a Roman centurion. So much so that when the centurion's servant is finally healed by Jesus in verse 10, it is needed to bring a closure to this entire event that happens and is recorded for us here, by the time the healing occurs, it almost feels like an anticlimax, that all of the drama of the greatest amount of the drama that's occurs here has occurred prior to it. In virtually all of Jesus' encounters with other people, the Jewish religious leaders being an exception to this because of their hostility toward him, but when Jesus encountered another person, it would be the other person who would leave that encounter marveling at Jesus. But here we have the exact opposite. Here we have an encounter with Jesus where the person leaves Jesus marveling. to speak about how rare this is. There's only two places in the entire four gospel account related to Jesus where we are told that in the course of his public ministry that he marveled. One of the places we're told that, and both of those places have to do with the same subject, a subject of faith. In one, Jesus marveled at the absence of faith that he encountered among the Jewish people, and most specifically among the Jews that were located in his hometown of Nazareth. And so he marveled, we're told in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, because of their unbelief. And then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Here Jesus marveled at a man who possessed great faith in him. And the lesson behind Jesus' marveling at this man's faith is a really significant one. In my mind, this entire event breaks down in Luke's record of it into two sections, two scenes, really. The first scene is found in verse 2 through the first part of verse 6. The second scene is found in latter part of verse 6 through verse 10, and so we'll take them in their order. It's a familiar scene in Jesus' ministry. Someone comes to him with a need that no mere man can meet, that only God can meet, and then the event unfolds going from there. And here we're told that a Roman centurion, he's stationed in Capernaum, he hears about Jesus' arrival in the city, and so he sends a group of elders of the Jews, Jewish religious leaders, to him in the hope of securing a miracle for a servant of his who was very, very dear to him and was presently on his deathbed. We're told in the parallel account in Matthew's gospel that this servant of his was not only on his deathbed by virtue of his disease, but that he was at that moment dreadfully tormented by his disease and literally tortured with pain and that he was about to die. So this was no small need that was being brought to the Lord. He sent his delegation of Jewish religious leaders to approach Jesus, not because he felt he was too important as a Roman centurion to approach Jesus himself, or because he was too busy to approach Jesus himself. He didn't believe that at all about himself. The reason he didn't approach Jesus himself was because he was a Gentile. He was a Roman soldier, and he didn't consider himself as such to be worthy enough to approach Jesus with this need. It's interesting that this man had faith in Jesus' power to heal his slave. And he realized that for all of his considerable power as a Roman centurion, as he had it, the power of a representative of Rome, he's got all of the authority of Rome at his disposal. He was powerless in the face of this need. So as he looks at the need of his servant who is on his deathbed, and he goes up the chain of authority to the emperor himself, if he goes down the chain of authority all the way to the 100 men that are under his command and who stand with him and would die with him in a moment's notice in battle, he couldn't find in that any hope for his servant. No amount of money, no amount of power or discipline or bravery could make that tormenting disease of this servant budge even an inch. And the elders of the Jews, the leaders of the synagogue in Capernaum, they came to Jesus with a glowing report of the centurion in verses 4 and 5. They declared him to be a lover of their nation, a lover of the Jewish people. They declared that his love for the Jewish people and the nation of Israel was not just words, but it was so great that he built a synagogue for them. And they begged Jesus earnestly, verse 4, to come and heal the servant, declaring the centurion to be deserving. It is fascinating to listen to repeatedly Jewish religious leaders make this kind of a call to Jesus in the Gospels. And so here they are, when they are sent by the centurion to go to ask Jesus to come to his home in order to heal this servant, they did it. They didn't say to the centurion, listen, you've been very kind to us. We would love to do just about anything that you would ask of us, but we can't do this. Jesus's claim to heal is bogus. He can't heal anyone. We don't believe it. We can't play any part in his deception. There's no protest at all on their part. And instead, they declared to Jesus that the centurion was worthy of Jesus's healing his servant, so who was ill and at death's door. They knew Jesus could heal and that he could heal this man, but they failed to consider the implications of that belief concerning Jesus upon them. And so, for by and large, the Jewish religious leaders rejected Jesus's claim to be both the Messiah and the Son of God and the God the Son. They rejected his claim to be divine, and there is a whole world of people who do the same, even yet today. They believe Jesus is a great miracle worker, but they reject his claim to be the Jewish Messiah. They reject his claim to be divine, the Son of God. But they then never then wrestle with the implications of that view in the light of the fact that they acknowledge him as a miracle worker. They never then wrestle with the question, okay, I believe he has a great, he is a great miracle worker, but how was he able to do such great supernatural miracles? Where did that power come from? And if I believe that he could do this, that he could alter the very course of nature in healing this servant of the centurion, then what in the world are the implications of believing that about him? And they fail to recognize his miracles for what they were and what they are, as intended confirmations of his claim to be both the Messiah and the Son of God, and to provide them with a clear and undeniable evidence for those two truths about him. Jesus repeatedly confronted the Jewish religious leaders with this inconsistency in their logic and in their thinking. I'll give you but one example of that in the Gospels, in John chapter 14, verse 11, when he spoke to them and he said, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works, that is the miracles themselves. Now, in verse 6, Jesus' response to the centurion's plea is given to us. Jesus then went with these religious leaders. He then followed them to the centurion's house. Now, because the centurion is so central to the lesson of this passage, we need to take a moment to explore the verbal portrait that the Holy Spirit paints of him, and it's a very complete one here in this passage to understand it properly. He was a Gentile, that is, he was not a Jew. As such, almost certainly he had been raised all of his life worshiping the full range of the Roman gods, Jupiter, Neptune, Mars, Apollo, Diana, and so forth. And each of the Roman gods were in their own way a worship of the creation, or some aspect of the creation. And he'd been raised without the blessing of knowing anything about the God of the Bible, the creator behind the creation, the God behind the deification of creation as the Roman gods and the Greek gods portrayed them. He was a centurion in the Roman army, and at this time Rome ruled over the entire Mediterranean world, and including Israel, and so they maintained a political and a commercial and a military presence in the land of Israel, and this centurion was a part of that military presence of Rome. A centurion in the Roman army was a commander over 100 soldiers, and so that's why he was given the name of a centurion, coming from the word century. The breakdown of the Roman command structure within their military is that you had the army itself. The army was then divided into legions. Each of the legions contained 6,000 men, and they were governed by a general. A legion was then divided into 10 cohorts of 600 men each. A cohort was then divided into 3 manifolds and of 200 men each. And then that was divided into 2 centuries of 100 men each. And over each century was a centurion. The centurion constituted the backbone of the Roman army. These were the men that made the Roman army work. They not only expressed and exercised authority over their 100 soldiers in being responsible for their training and their discipline, but they then led them into battle. They fought right next to those 100 soldiers in the midst of the fight. And as such, the centurions were the toughest, the bravest, and really the most unflinching men in terms of danger in the Roman army. They, above all else, not in terms of the orders that came down, but in the function of the Roman legions and the Roman army, they were the ones that made the Roman army work. They took the orders that came from the officers, and then they got the men, they got the infantry to do it. And the Roman army conquered the world. And as a fighting machine, it was a marvel in the ancient world. Nobody can attend a military academy in the world today that does not study the methodologies of the Roman military and the Roman legions of the ancient world. And the Roman centurion was the glue that held the army together. It allowed it to function with the devastating efficiency with which it functioned. Polybius was an ancient Greek historian, and he was alive and experienced the emergence of the Roman Empire. And as he observed the Roman military, he wrote concerning the centurion, "They want the centurions to be not so much seekers after danger as much as men who can command, steady in action and reliable. They ought not to be over anxious to rush into the fight, but when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their posts." It's interesting to realize that every time a centurion is mentioned in the New Testament, and they are mentioned multiple times, they are always spoken of positively. And so this centurion, as we see him, as the Holy Spirit presents him to us, was also a man who was marked by compassion. And he had a servant that was dear to him, and he didn't want his servant to die. That attitude towards slaves in the Roman Empire was not a universal attitude. At the time of this event in Capernaum, the slave population of the Roman Empire was somewhere between 5 and 10 million. Slaves made up somewhere between 10% and 20% of the empire's population. Slaves were considered to be just so much property. They had no rights. A master could mistreat them in any way that they desired. They could even kill a slave without any punishment at all if they chose to desire. And so a slave was like a tractor or an ox or a mule or a stove or a dishwasher. And when it was worn out or it cost too much to fix in the ancient world, you just got rid of them. You threw them out and to die, and you got yourself another one. And it was as simple as that. There were plenty more where that one came from. And the prevailing mindset of the world at that time concerning slaves was exactly that. And here you have a man in the midst of that mindset who refused to make that mindset his own. And he viewed even his slaves, his servant here, as people. And he even allowed them a place so close in his life and to his heart that they became dear to him. And in fact, in his reference to his servant in verse 7, he uses the word boy to describe the servant in the original language in communicating what this servant had come to mean to him. He was like a son, he was like a family member to him. This Roman centurion was a man who loved the Jewish people, verse 5, despite all of the general hostility of the Jews toward all Gentiles, and certainly toward Romans, and especially toward Roman military people as they held dominion over the land of Israel. His love for the Jewish people and their God was so great that he built them a synagogue. And the language that is used here in the original is interesting because it makes clear that he paid for it out of his own money. He wasn't some government leader spending other people's tax dollars like a drunken sailor and then taking the glory for it and doing it at no real cost to themselves. He built that synagogue for them out of his own money, money that he had earned on the battlefield, blood, sweat, and tears, and by putting his life in mortal danger. And all of this points to the fact that he might very well have, by this point, have abandoned his worship of this broad array of Roman gods. There were so many gods to keep track of. There were so many gods to try and please all at the same time, and to say nothing of all of the paganism that was associated with the worship of those gods, and that he became, like many did, attracted to the monotheism of the Jews, that they worshiped a single God who declared himself to be the creator behind the creation. And he then impressed with the holiness of the God of the Bible, then became what was known in the in that day as a Gentile God-fearer, a person who became a convert to Judaism, but did not became a worshiper of the God of the Jews, but did not convert fully to Judaism in the sense that they refused to be circumcised or to keep the law of Moses. And all of that then sets the stage for scene number two here. And it is this scene that brings the house down in the second half of verse 6 through verse 10. As Jesus is making his way toward the centurion's house now to heal his servant, clearly someone runs back ahead of this crowd to the centurion's house and informs him that Jesus is now making his way to your house. The centurion responds to that, and what it communicated there in end of verse 6 through verse 8, he immediately sent friends to Jesus, who, when they reached Jesus, who was now not that far from the house, he protested verse 6, and he said, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you." And communicating here that he had not intended to cause Jesus to come to his house. First, he didn't want to be a trouble to Jesus, and the second, he didn't consider himself as a Gentile as worthy of having Jesus come into his house. He didn't consider himself worthy as a Gentile to even approach Jesus in the city of Capernaum, much less to have Jesus come into his house. Based upon the attitude of the Jews in general toward Gentiles, who would not enter the house of a Gentile for fear of becoming ceremonially unclean. Not because of the something in the law of Moses, but according to their own traditions. As wonderful as all of that is concerning this centurion, it wasn't the centurion's humility that caused Jesus to marvel. What causes Jesus to marvel in this scene was his faith, and it was his statement to Jesus as recorded there in verses 7 and 8, "But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." And in essence, he says to Jesus, "I know how authority works. As a Roman centurion, I am backed by the entirety of Rome's power. And as an authorized representative of Rome, when I give a command, the full resources and power of Rome stand behind that command. And what is true of me regarding Rome, I know to be true of you concerning life and death and sickness and healing and concerning heaven itself. I know that what is true of me regarding 100 men is true of you concerning all of creation. The heavens, the earth, all that is in them must go or come or do if you command it so. And you don't even need to be present to accomplish it. All you need to do is to speak, whether from the city proper of Capernaum or whether at the final approach to my house." And he has an absolute confidence in the authority of Jesus over all things, that what he and he alone determines will have the final say in any situation that he speaks into, including his servant's disease. And in this, he ascribes to Jesus what can only be true of God. And Jesus' response to this is given to us in verse 9. Upon hearing this confession concerning him, he stopped dead in his tracks, and it caused him to marvel. And the Greek word that is used here for marvel, it means to wonder, to admire, to be struck with admiration and astonishment. And you stop and you think about this. This is a real scene in human history. This happened in Jesus' life and in his public ministry, that at a moment in time, this confession of the Roman centurion blessed Jesus. It produced a wonder and a pleasure in him that was not present in him the moment before this confession was made of him by the Roman centurion. That confession produced this within Jesus. And then Jesus turned to a crowd that was following him, because a crowd was always following him at this point in his public ministry. And he then made it a teachable moment for them and for us in declaring in verse 9, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And presumably, Jesus and the crowd then turned back from heading in the direction of the centurion's house and walked back to where they had come from in Capernaum, and with the friends of the centurion, returning then to his house to find the servant made whole. And in verse 10, as Jesus confirmed the centurion's recognition of him and of his authority, and then healing his servant. Now, we want to take a single application from this passage this morning, and it's not a complicated one, but it is a very, very important one. We notice that Jesus is astonished at the faith of this Gentile centurion, but there is more to it than that, because Jesus then links the centurion's faith by way of contrast to the comparatively apathetic faith of the Jewish people toward him at that time. And Jesus was astonished at the faith of one who, comparatively speaking, knew less of the Bible than they did, one who did not possess the godly heritage that they did, who did not have the history with God that they did, the one who had no Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel in their history or in their bloodline. And you notice Jesus did not say, "I have not found such theological knowledge in all of Israel that I have found in this man." He did not say, "I have not found the godly heritage and history with God in all of Israel that I have found in this man." He did not say, "I have not found the kindness and respect for their fellow man in all of Israel that I have found in this man." No, what he said is, "I have not found such faith." So clearly, it is entirely possible to possess tremendous theological knowledge and to even possess advanced theological degrees and to cease to exercise a faith that blesses and honors Jesus anymore in our lives. Clearly, it is entirely possible to have access to tremendous spiritual resources, resources that the rest of the world can only dream of, and still live in a comparatively spiritual poverty in terms of faith. And clearly, it's entirely possible to have a long godly heritage and history with God, to have been a Christian for a very long time, and to cease to exercise a faith that blesses and honors Jesus anymore. And it raises the question, what does the kind of faith that causes Jesus to marvel look like practically in our lives? How does it operate practically in our lives? And it is to simply do what the centurion did, and that is to, in the midst of every trial we face, in the midst of every impossible circumstance that we face, every situation that produces fear and desperation in us, and to declare to Jesus in prayer, however we might declare it out of our station in life, "I understand how authority works. As a Roman centurion, I'm backed up by the entirety of Rome's power. As an authorized representative of Rome, when I give a command, the full authority and resources of Rome stand behind that command. And what is true of me concerning Rome is true of you concerning life and death and sickness and healing and concerning heaven itself. I understand that what is true of me concerning 100 men is true of you concerning all of creation, that the heavens and the earth and all that is in them must go and it must come and they must do if you command it. And I confess your authority over all things, that it is only what you and you alone determine that will have the final say in any situation in my life." And that is to boldly believe and profess Jesus' absolute authority over all things, including the trials that we face, the desperate circumstances that we face, the humanly impossible situations that we're trying to navigate in life, and then to trust him to then answer our prayers for his involvement in them out of the perfection of his wisdom and his love and his power. And so let's ask ourselves this morning, not in terms of a spanking or a scolding, that's not the intent of the passage, but certainly to let it search us, to ask ourselves this morning, do I still possess an active faith in my Christian life? Do I still possess an active faith in my Christian life? When was the last time I made such a bold confession of faith concerning Jesus in the face of some great crisis and then stood upon that confession? To engage life not merely with the theological knowledge of his absolute authority over all things that come against us, but with the living conviction that he will overwhelm everything that comes against us. And before he is done answering our prayer, he will so overwhelm it in his wisdom, power, and love as to work it together for good in our lives, to humble it, to make that circumstance to praise him. For the passage here is intended to reawaken us to this as it's needed in our lives, to come to him with that kind of confidence and that kind of faith in his absolute authority. And such expressions of faith in God's absolute authority absolutely fill the Bible. Let me read just a handful of them to you for our encouragement and instruction this morning. Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. I see it on every nightly newscast I watch. And then the psalmist goes on and says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in terms of coming with a bold living faith against the circumstances in our life, a faith in God. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Job chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Isaiah chapter 55, so my word, the Lord says, that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper the thing for which I sent it. Isaiah chapter 46, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure. Jeremiah chapter 32, the Lord himself speaking, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And then Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 11, and so Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. And then to that great children's church course that children are taught, perhaps was a part of your Christian heritage, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. And I remember one of our daughters, when she learned that song, coming home and repeating it over and over again with all of the unction and all of the emotion of a, of a stage actress, only she meant it. And in this regard, I think it's very, very instructive to realize that the closing line of what is called the Lord's Prayer, that it closes with a confession of faith on our part of God's absolute authority over all things. It is in the prayer so that it finishes with us now speaking to His power to now answer the prayer that we have just offered. And Jesus said, in this manner, therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the petitions, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But the prayer doesn't end there. It ends with, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And it's not a throwaway line in the prayer. It isn't some kind of an unnecessary appendage that Jesus added to the prayer. It's not something nice, but something that is unnecessary, like an appendix. We really don't need it, but it was nice that it's there. It is to close our prayers with the same confession of this Roman centurion. It is to confess God's absolute authority over all things in answering our prayers that we have lifted up to Him, and it is a confession of our faith in Him to do that. It appears that over the long haul of our Christian lives, that the single greatest thing that is most prone to become a casualty of a long walk with God is not our theological knowledge. It is not our commitment to God. But the single greatest casualty is the possession of an act of faith. To walk long with God and maintain this kind of an act of faith in Him as a part of our Christian lives. And so may this passage this morning reawaken an act of faith in our Christian lives as needed to pray and to live consistent with this truth. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that my God can't do. And then in doing so, to realize that I am living a life of faith in Him that brings Jesus pleasure, and then it causes us to re-engage in the Christian life in its fullness as God has intended it to be in our lives. So in the quietness of our hearts today, and again, this is no spanking, I speak to myself first and foremost. I recognize the danger of this kind of an act of faith in God becoming a casualty over the long haul in my own Christian life. And to say, I don't want that to happen. I don't want to be like the member of the crowd that was following Jesus around in this scene. I want to be like this Roman centurion. And then, whether it is some time that we take to sit in our seats this morning after we're dismissed, or to take a long walk today, or find a private place within our house to return to this kind of an act of faith in the face of the difficulties and the impossible circumstances that we face in life. To bless God's heart, imagine that, to bless Jesus' heart, but then for our own good and for the sake of the living dynamic of our own relationship with God and Christian life. Let's stand together now and we'll close in prayer. Thank you for your word, Lord. It is alive, it is powerful, and it does divide between the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It gets right down into the nitty-gritty of our lives. You are so interested in every single detail of our lives, and we thank you for that. And we thank you for the detail within our lives, an important one, but a detail in our lives that this passage addresses. And we pray, Lord, that it would have its full and needed work as you see it related to each of our lives and our walk with you this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.